So apparently I'm getting quite a collection. This is my dapper one from Arizona. Right? So apparently some of our church members felt sorry for me that my mustache fell off in treatment, which it did not. But I do want to give you guys a quick update. So Jen's mom, continue to pray for her. You know, she's very slowly still moving in the right direction. And she needs lots of prayer. And so continue to pray for Colleen as she's recovering from the motorcycle accident and all that's going on with that. And for Jen and her dad and brothers, they're really trying to give her all the help and care she needs as she's slowly starting this road of recovery. So it's a lot. And then for those of you who know, I did start cancer treatment this last week. Wednesday and Thursday were big days for us. It was all day down at City of Hope getting infusions. It was about 6 to 8 hours. Left, got there basically, man, we were like 8 a.m. on Wednesday and got home at 11:30 that night. So it was a long day. It got delayed and all these other things, but it was about 6 to 8 hours of infusion. And it was quite an experience the first day. And I was about an hour and a half in, and all of a sudden, you know, some side effects started to kick in, which wasn't too big of a deal. I'm still recovering. No, actually, I started to get a little cold, right? And then that started to turn into a tremor. And then my whole body for 15 minutes is just going at a very steady rhythm. And it's something called rigors, apparently. And what it is the cancer treatment is highly effective. So it's actually actively killing off the cancer cells because it's targeted towards them. And so starting to overload the body as the body couldn't deal with the cancer cells being killed. So pretty amazing, actually. But yeah, it was quite a ride. And then the second day, same thing all day. And just had a little bit of pressure on my chest, but nothing serious. They had it all under control. And already, my big swollen neck has already decreased in size, which is pretty crazy. But, you know, we are literally like 4 days in, and it's out of a 2-year treatment cycle potentially. So we are at the very, very beginning. So please continue to pray. There are some, you know, Friday I'm like, I feel great. Like, cancer treatment, what? And then Saturday I'm like, brrr. So, you know, I think that's going to be par for the course. I think, you know, I'm starting to notice some things, nothing a big deal, but little anxious feeling or nausea that I'm not used to. That's not my normal. So pray for those things, but it's good. And I go back again this Wednesday for another infusion. Hopefully we don't shake the house down again, but it should be exciting. And God's using it all. So let's pray. But I do want to say it's hard in one sense for me to get up here and give these updates every week. I don't want to give the impression that it's just about us and what we're going through. We know from many of you firsthand, you guys have your own fights, battles, things that you're dealing with. So we don't want to lose sight of the fact that you need prayer as well. So as you're praying for us, know that we're also praying for all of you. All right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, and this privilege to be here this morning. Lord, to have studied your word this week and to get an opportunity, Lord, to share it with your people. And Lord, may I speak it clearly, Lord, boldly, without reservation, and the way in which you would have it communicated to your people. Lord, may we not lose sight of what you are saying in your word. May we receive it. May we hear it. May it give us great hope, Lord, for the day in which you will return. We thank you that that day is approaching. And Lord, may we pray for it. May we look forward to it. And may we love your appearing. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Title this morning is The King We Need. C.S. Lewis said these words. Listen carefully. When the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. You see, we need to be weary of the way the world is running, the direction it is headed in. Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." You see, the problem today is we have lost our collective minds. The vast majority of the world's population is following the same pattern, the same way of living, the same direction. And yet God's word calls us to not follow the world, to not be conformed to its patterns and practices. And that is a choice we have to make, but we must not follow fallen humanity or we will fall off the same cliff everybody else is plunging themselves off. We cannot go in the same direction the world is. As Christians, we are to follow a different road. Now, maybe you have heard of some of the various myths surrounding a little creature called a lemming. You ever heard of lemmings before? I've heard of one myth. I wasn't aware of these other two. I'll start with the other two. They are a small rodent that have a wild reputation. Now, in the 17th century, naturalists or scientists of the day were perplexed by the habits of lemmings in Norway. They would suddenly appear in large, large numbers to the point that they believed that these animals were being spontaneously generated in the sky and were falling to earth like rain. This was in the 17th century. That's what science believed at the time. They were spontaneously generating in the sky and falling like rain, these little rodents. Now, another one is that they believed that they were a temperamental little rodent, and if it got angry enough, it would spontaneously combust. Which is kind of fascinating. Some of you know somebody like that. But it's because through their large herd migrations, they would come across picked apart carcasses of other lemmings that they would trample each other and basically they'd turn to just parts and pieces. But the myth that stuck around is the one that's believed that lemmings commit mass suicide because their herds have been seen throwing themselves off of cliffs into the water. And it's this idea that they would just follow one another to their own death. Now, the truth is, when their population surges every 3 to 4 years, a large group will leave the pack and they will go find a new location. And because they're rodents, they can swim. So if there's a water obstacle, they will huck themselves off a cliff, swim to a new location and find a new place to populate. So they weren't killing themselves. But we as humans have not resisted the opportunity to use that myth to describe human behavior, where somebody who blindly follows another is called a lemming because they are blindly following someone to their own demise. And if they go off a cliff, they follow after them. See how that works? Now, the problem is many people today are fulfilling the myth of a lemming in their own life. They are running towards a cliff. They are seeing everybody else falling off it, and they think that they can go that same direction and not fall. You see, we need a king to follow, not a lemming. We as human beings have rejected the Lord as our king. We don't have that leader to follow oftentimes, and so we want to do things our way for our own purposes. Look at our own nation right now, and I don't care what side of the political spectrum you're on, I think you would agree with me that our nation, that the leadership all over the place is fractured, it's divided, and no one is effectively leading. There's no one stepping up to actually lead and unite the American people. Our nation, our world itself, needs one true king. We don't need these puppets, pawns, or counterfeit princes to tell us where we need to go and what we need to do. We need the king. And one day, that king will return. He is the one we truly need and we want. Now, I remember listening to a sermon by one of my favorite preachers named R.C. Sproul. And he was describing a trip he took to New England, and he was in the Boston area, and he was touring some of the local shops. And there was many Revolutionary War propaganda up on the walls, slogans and plaques and all kinds of little trinkets. And so he was reading some of these signs that would say, "No taxation without representation," and "Give me liberty or give me death." These type of sayings were hanging on the walls of these shops. But there was one placard that specifically caught his keen eye. It said these words, "We serve no sovereign here." Now, in Old English, a sovereign is a king. So this was the colonialists, the early Americans, declaring that they were not going to serve King George, that the king did not have authority in this nation. But R.C. Sproul had quite a spiritual insight to our American dilemma. He said, "That is the problem with Americans. We serve no king here." Just as we don't want to serve a king politically, deep down, we don't want to serve a king spiritually. We want to be king. We want to rule our own land and our own life, and we want to do things our way. And that is the essence of sinful humanity. We have rejected God Almighty as our king, and we have reaped the consequences for it. Look at our nation. Look at the state of our state. Look at our family structure. That is what happens when a people reject God as their king. And we need to get back to realizing that he is the king we need. Now, why do I refer to Jesus as the king we need and not the king we want? Let's be honest. We don't really want a king, because that means we have to answer to somebody. We have to do things his way and not our way. And we, as Americans, we don't like that. But there's also a difference between needs and wants that I want to highlight for a moment. Sometimes parents do a good job of describing needs versus wants to their children. Maybe you've heard a child or your own kid whining and saying, "But Mom, Dad, I need that thing." And the parent will go, "No, you want. You do not need," right? And when you look at the difference between needs and wants, a need is something that is needed to survive. A want is something that an individual desires but would be able to live without. There's many things, many wants we can live without, but there is a need we cannot. Jesus is the king we need. We cannot survive in this life without him. And at his second coming, nobody will survive without him. He is the need that we have, but we should also want him. We should want him as our king and need him just the same. So I ask this question: what happens to those who reject Jesus as their king, who don't want him to rule over their life? It's very simple. God's word declares it to us. Anyone who rejects Jesus as their king will not survive in the end. They will not go to heaven. They will not inherit eternal life, for they have rejected the only means of salvation God has provided. He is our only hope, and he is the one we need most. And John gives us a picture of this king we need. And I've divided this passage up as little as I can by doing one verse each Sunday, it seems, or two at most. And I want to read this whole vision of verses 11 through 16 out of Revelation 19 with you, so we don't lose sight of the forest in the midst of the trees. Sometimes we can focus on the details so much that we forget what we're looking at. We're looking at Jesus, at the apocalypse, at his appearing. So stand with me as we read Revelation 19, 11 through 16. John writes this vision. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can be seated. The following paragraph is how the violent and arrogant nations, through the leadership of the Antichrist, gather together against the one who sits upon the white horse, and they try to fight against him and the armies of heaven. That will not bode well for them, let's just say. But we have in this section the armies of heaven, which we'll look at in verse 14. We have the sword that comes from the mouth of Jesus and how it'll strike the nations. And then we have a name that is written on his robe and on his thigh, and we will explore the meaning of that great and majestic name. Let's look at verse 14 together, and let's talk about the army of heaven for a moment. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, Jesus is the one who is faithful and true. He is sitting on this white horse, coming out of the sky to earth. And this is a symbolic picture of Jesus being the victorious one. You see, much of human history looks as if Christ and his kingdom has failed. You see wickedness progressing, growing, and advancing, just like from the time of Cain and Abel, when the first murder in humanity was perpetrated. That sinfulness of Cain spread across the face of the earth until Genesis 6, the time of Noah, where all the intents of man's heart was only evil continually. It started with Adam and Eve. They gave sin to Cain and Abel, and then through Cain and his influence, sin spread across the face of the earth. And that is why God, in his righteousness, sent the flood to wipe out sinful humanity, but save Noah and his family to start over. That is a picture of what will happen fully and completely at the second coming of Christ, when on that day, wickedness will have progressed in the world to the point where God says it's enough. And Jesus, the conquering king, returns to deal with all wickedness and evildoers once and for all. So that's the picture John is seeing now of Jesus on this white horse, faithful and true, with a robe dipped in blood, which means he's not coming to have tea. He's coming to crush the enemy. So who are our enemies? Sinful humanity who has rejected Christ and persecuted the church, killed the saints, killed the church. Wait a minute. Christians aren't being killed today. Does anybody know what's going on in Afghanistan and elsewhere in the world? People being lined up and shot. Okay, this is happening in our day, and it will happen more before the coming of Christ. And we need to pray for those who are facing this type of persecution. But we need to take heart and know that our King will repay for the evil done to his people. And Jesus comes as that conqueror with the armies of heaven. No army upon the face of the earth can compare to the armies of heaven that follow Christ. This is an angelic army that are returning with him. And this prophecy that Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry in Matthew 16, 27 is fulfilled on the last day of his coming. Matthew 16, 27. Listen to what happens. Jesus said it would happen, and it will happen in this way. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels, in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Okay. Do not skip that phrase. He will come with the angels of heaven, and what will he do? He will repay each person according to what he has done. How safe do you feel right now? If you understand this rightly, probably not so safe. Because deep down we all know we have done evil. Now for the believer, our timidity or our fear should start to go away when we are reminded of the gospel. That Christ has done what we could not do. That in our sin, we deserve wrath, but in Jesus' righteousness, he's removed it, forgiven us, and poured out his grace and kindness. So instead of getting paid for what we have done, we get repaid for what Jesus has done. That's what we get. He got what we deserve. In exchange, we get to receive what he deserves. So this should not fill the believer with fear, but with great joy when we realize that he will repay us for what he has done for us. We get to enjoy that. But one of the most ancient statements of faith in the church, both the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, define this belief about Jesus returning to judge the living and the dead. He will come again in glory to do what? To judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So he comes with the angels of heaven. He judges those who are alive and those who are dead at the general resurrection. And then he will establish his kingdom forever in the new heaven and new earth. That is what is happening. That is what we are reading about now. And the armies of heaven are a sign that that last day has come. We're also told that all the world will see the sign of the Son of Man coming in glory, and they will weep and wail at the sight of him. Because he is coming for his people, and I'll tell you in a moment where we will go when he comes. And everyone left will face the flame of fire in his eyes and the sword that comes from his mouth. You see, not only is Jesus riding a white horse, but so are his angels. Quite an amazing picture this must have been that John saw. It must have blown his mind to picture something like this. But what is this army of heaven sent out to do? They obviously have a job. They have transportation. They have a purpose in mind. But what is the job of the armies of heaven? If we look back at the Gospels, Jesus already told us what they will do. Look at Matthew 24:30 with me. I'm about on par with the previous sermons, still in verse 14 that we started with, so right on track, about one verse a Sunday, maybe two. But what is the army of heaven going to do? Look at Matthew 24:30 and 31. This is all information about the second coming. Listen carefully. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Look at this. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So what does Jesus do? What does he send his angels to do? They go out across the face of the earth to gather his people. His chosen ones are going to be gathered to himself at his coming. This isn't a secret rapture. This is a public, visible, all the world will see, and the angels will be sent out, and he will gather his people to himself. Where will they go? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Look at this. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This is the same account from a different perspective. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Remember, at the last trumpet is when Christ returns. Here is that last trumpet. And look at what happens. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So when the angels go out to gather the elect, those who died in faith, whose bodies are in the grave, will be raised physically to new life. Then we who are alive, so still alive at the second coming, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So he sends out his angels. They gather the dead in Christ, the alive in Christ. They're caught up in the sky with him. And then judgment falls upon all those who are left on the earth. He will separate the sheep from the goats. And he will create a new heaven and new earth where the sheep, his people, his elect, will inhabit the new heaven and new earth for all eternity with him. And all the wicked will go to the lake of fire with the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. That is what Jesus is coming to do. And how will he do it? He will do it with the sword of his mouth. Look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Let's pay close attention to this sword that comes from the mouth of Christ. We know that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That the very words that Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry are words that do two things. You see, the words of Christ bring life and salvation. When many of the disciples decided that Jesus' words were too hard to hear, and they stopped following him, Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Peter, are you going to leave me too?" And Jesus said, "Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the words of life." You see, the word of Jesus, the sword from his mouth, brings life to you and I, to those who receive his word. But his word has another edge to it. It also brings destruction. His word strikes down the nations that reject his word. Look at what Matthew 7:24 says. What you do with the words of Jesus determines your future. Let me say that again. What you do with the words of Jesus will determine your eternal future. That is one of the most important statements I will make and that you and I all need to hear. What we do with his word. We can say we believe in him, but do we keep his word? Because that determines if we truly believe in him or not. If we seek to live by his words or to reject them. Matthew 7:24, Jesus says these words to you and I. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." I don't want to give the impression that Jen and I and our family going through our current set of circumstances and trials with her mom's injury and recovery, with my cancer treatment, that we're just going around and life is just dandy. That things are great, that we don't struggle, that we don't have a hard time. There are times of great tears, of great difficulty, of wrestling through these things. But I want to tell you that with every fiber of my being, the foundation of our life is holding fast because it is the words of Christ. Because it is the rock of Christ by which we have chosen to build our life. And I cannot imagine going through any of these things and more that you are going through or that we are going through without that foundation. Because there is no other ground to stand upon. That when everything else can fall in a moment, you need to know there is one who will not fail you. And your life must be built upon him. He is the foundation we need, and his leadership is a leadership you and I need to follow. Because he knows where he is leading you. He knows what he has planned for you, and he has provided all the grace needed for you to make that journey and for your life to stand when any storm comes knocking on your door seeking to blow it down. But verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. We are called by God to keep the words of Christ, to actually do them. They're not meant to be an option. They're mandatory. They're what God has designed for your life and mine. John 14, 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Jesus said something very fascinating about his word and those who don't keep it. He said it in John 12, 47. Listen carefully. He says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." That's his first coming he's referring to. "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." The last day is the second coming of Jesus. And on that last day, his word will judge everyone who has rejected it. That sword that comes out of his mouth is the means by which he judges the nations. It is the rule. It is the standard. And either you have accepted Christ and lived for him, or you have not. Either you are in the company of the redeemed, or you have rejected him as your king. Those are the two categories of humanity that exist in the world today. Either you are for him or you are against him. Either you are living for him or you are not. There is no in between. There is no playing games anymore. There is no living in the light and living in the darkness. Just saying. Not only will the word of his mouth strike down the nations, but he will rule them with a rod of iron. And I can't help but look at the unrest in the world scene today. That we know that in the end times, kingdom will rise against kingdom and nation will rise against nation. We know these things. We know that there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes and natural disasters, all of which we are seeing in our day in ever-increasing fashion. And yet we look out upon the world and we see wicked and evil forces. Every era in human history, there is wickedness and wicked men leading wicked men. And you have the same today. And I can't help but see the situation in Afghanistan as a picture of the end times. I want you to imagine for a moment you're one of the 10,000 U.S. citizens trapped in Afghanistan right now, unable to escape the Taliban's rule. Or the 80,000 Afghani refugees trying to flee from the Kabul airport. You've been waiting for over a week inside the perimeter of that airport with very little food and water in the desert heat. Many like you who are trying to get into the perimeter are getting crushed by the crowd and dying on the spot. You are surrounded on every side by the newly armed and brazen Taliban forces. They have no respect for you and they hate the kingdom you belong to. You have no authority, no leader, and almost no military presence to keep you safe, let alone to rescue you. Then in a moment, when all hope seems lost, you hear the thunder of Black Hawk helicopters and the sound of targeted missiles taking out all the enemy's forces. In a moment, the full power of the U.S. military descends upon those who are seeking to kill you and your family. This is what should happen. The U.S. citizens and our allies should be rescued, but they are not currently. You see, that is a picture of one day. The forces of darkness will surround the church, the people of God, and when all hope seems lost, the sound of heaven and the army of Christ and our King will return, and the full force of righteousness will wipe out all wickedness. You see, we have nothing to fear in this life. Why would we fear a man that it can only kill the body? We fear God, who saves the soul and punishes the one who rejects him as his king. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a very interesting time. And yet there is one who is coming, and he has given himself the name above every name. It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not only is it written upon his robe, but it is written upon his thigh. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There is no other name in all of creation above this name. Why does Jesus have King of Kings written on his robe? Because that is his royal title. It's who he is in power and authority. There is none above him. There is no one he answers to but himself. And all the nations will bow before him. But not only is it written on his robe, but it is engraved and tattooed on his thigh. Because Jesus took on human flesh. He bears in his flesh his divinity and his humanity. And he is the only incarnate King, Son of God, who can save you and me. And we will either be bound by the oath that he has made to redeem humanity, or we will be crushed under his feet. You see, in the Old Testament, an oath was made between two men, and the promise was secured by one man putting his hand under the thigh of another, meaning that I belong to you, I am bound to you, and Jesus' name is written upon his thigh, because we are bound to him in that oath that we are his children under his authority rather than his enemies under his feet. This is the King who is coming, and he calls us to be ready, to receive his word, to live by his word, to let him be the king of our very life and stop rejecting his authority. Our nature as Americans is we are rebels. We believe that we have a say in how things turn out. We want things done our way, when we want it, how we want it. And yet God says, no, it is my way, how I want it and how I want it. The way we are to live is his way, not ours. And the sooner we accept his divine rule over our life, the more free we will be, and the more this world has no power over us. Ladies and gentlemen, the King is coming, and we must be ready. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the one and only King, the King we need, but may we want him as well. May we realize that in him is blessing and joy and redemption. That when you come to repay everyone what they have done, you repay us, the believers, with what Jesus has done. Thank you, Lord, for your righteous rule over our lives. Thank you for the words of Christ that have provided the unshakable foundation to weather every storm. And Lord, I pray no matter what difficulties come our way, no matter storms that we may face, I pray that your grace would uplift, strengthen, and cause each one of us to look heavenward, to look for the coming of the Son of Man, to pray for your return, to look forward to it, and know that on that day, all evil and wickedness will be wiped out once and for all, and we will experience every bit of joy and eternal life that you have planned for us. Thank you for loving us so and saving us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.